Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
So we're in Ephesians this morning, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And before we get started, I just would like to say a brief word of prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity to open up your word. We pray, Lord, that your name would be uplifted and magnified here this morning. That just as Paul is celebrating here the wonder of who you are, we would truly celebrate the wonder of who you are as we look into your word and the redemption that you have wrought. Pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. You may have heard the story of the little boy who lived near a big lake. And this big lake was a point of fascination for the boy. And he would go down to this lake on a regular basis and watch the ships, the boats, sailing out on the water and play with the other young boys who were sailing boats on the edge of the water. And the father became aware of the young boy's fascination with sailing, with the lake and the boats and all the things that were going on down at the lake, and decided that he would help the young man to build his own boat to sail out on the lake. And so for months they worked and worked and built a beautiful, beautiful sailboat crafted by their own hands out of wood and made seaworthy by the patient work of father and son. And the day finally came when the son could sail the boat out on the water. And so he went down the lake and sailed the boat out on the water, and the boat sailed perfectly. And for days and weeks after that, every day, he was down by the lake sailing his model boat that he and his father had built. As time passed, one day he was down by the edge of the river, or the edge of the lake, and a strong gust of wind came along and pushed his sailboat far out into the water, out of his reach. And he couldn't get the sailboat, and watched helplessly as he watched the sailboat move away across the lake out of sight. Boy was heartbroken. Here was the thing he had spent time with and loved and done all this effort with his dad on, and went home and asked his dad to help him look for the sailboat, and they went and looked and they couldn't find it. It was gone. So time passed and he had searched the bank of the river and the lake and looked and looked for the sailboat and couldn't find it. And one day he was in town coming home from school, and as he was walking home, he passed a store, and there in the store window was his sailboat. Well, he immediately went in and told the store owner, "That's my sailboat. I built that sailboat. My dad and I built that sailboat, and I would love to have my sailboat back." Well, the store owner had a different opinion, because the store owner said, "Well, I've paid good money for that sailboat. There's no way I'm going to give this sailboat to you because I paid money for the sailboat. I can't accept less than what I paid for it." So the boy, a little dejected but determined, left the store and went home. And he and his dad made out a plan for him to work and earn the money to buy that sailboat. So he worked and he earned the money and he bought that sailboat. And as he went to the store owner and picked up the sailboat on the day when he finally had enough money and he walked out of the store, he held the sailboat in his hand and he said, "You're twice mine now. Once because I made you, and twice because I bought you." And that's exactly what Paul is celebrating here in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. This whole section in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 is one long sentence in Greek It's one big, huge, gigantic sentence. It's got prepositional phrase after prepositional phrase after prepositional phrase. As we move through the passage, we see Paul just overwhelmed with the glory of God. And in verses 1 through 6, which we went through last week, we saw that the first six verses are really a celebration of the primacy of God in all things. We see God being celebrated for being God, for being the one who calls us, for being the one who originated all of this, for being the one who is God, highly exalted. In this section, verses 7 through 10, we see this idea of redemption, forgiveness, and mystery in Christ. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at how Paul transitions from a celebration of the greatness and primacy of God to a celebration of what we have in Christ in redemption. And so that's what we're looking at here. The book of Ephesians, there's not a lot that we know about the Ephesian church except for what we have in the book of Ephesians and what we have in the book of Revelation. And the book of Ephesians is written to this church that is a vibrant, exciting church to be a part of. They are a growing church. And if we get any indication of what possibly could have been the thing that caused Paul to write this letter to the Ephesian church, and actually his letter was a circular letter meant to go to multiple churches, but because of the location of Ephesians, it ended up probably being the church that disseminated the letter. And so it ended up being called the Book of Ephesians, and probably at some point someone inserted the name of the Ephesians in the beginning of the letter. But maybe not. Perhaps Paul actually wrote it right to the Ephesians, and if he did, there had to be a reason he wrote it to the Ephesians. So as I looked in Revelation and looked at the passage in Revelation 2, 1 through 6, I believe that there's a potential idea for why Paul might have written this book to the Ephesian believers. So if you want to turn there to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see this great church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here's this book of this group in Ephesus. And they were known for several things that were really, really good things. They did good works. They had patient endurance. There was most likely some persecution they were starting to face because the book of Ephesians was written sometime between 60 and 63 AD. So they were starting to face some persecution. They had patient endurance. They did not tolerate evil. They weren't like the Corinthian church, which had evil within the church, sin within the church. They didn't tolerate that. These people not only didn't tolerate evil, but these people looked for false teachers and took the false teachers and labeled them as false teachers and warned other people that these guys are false teachers. So they were a really studious church that cared about the truth of God's word. And not only that, they were people who did things for Jesus' name. Now, man, when you start to talk about all of those things together, this church sounds like a dynamic, exciting, great church to be a part of. But there's a problem. There's a problem in the church. And the problem is this. In Revelation, it says you lost your first love. And it's such a huge problem in the mind of Christ that Christ says, if you don't repent of losing your first love. This isn't just an option. This is a requirement. If you don't have your first love, if you don't love the Savior, if you don't repent of not loving the Savior, I am going to remove my lampstand from your midst. And I'm going to bring judgment on you. Man, a church doing all these great things, things that we would consider to be the marks of a great church, and yet it's under the judgment of God because they've lost their first love. Well, how do you get your first love back? It tells us in Revelation. It says, go and do the things that you used to do. Go and do the things you used to do. Remember. Remember what it was like at the beginning. What was it that pushed you forward? And see, what happens is this. We get enamored with the things of God. The wonderful gifts that God gives us. The beauty of all that He has done for us. The salvation He's wrought for us. We look at the fact that Jesus died for us and we say, I love the fact that I'm saved. I love the fact that I'm not going to hell. You know what? I love the fact that there's things in the Bible about how to live a better life. I love the fact that there's things in the Bible, principles I can use to be a better leader in my business. I love the fact that there are things in the Bible that are talked about that reply directly to my marriage and help me to have a better marriage. And what we end up doing is we end up getting excited about and loving the things that God has blessed us with, but not God Himself. We end up losing a love for Jesus Christ because we love the things He has to offer, but not necessarily Christ Himself. And therein lies the problem in the book of Ephesians. That is at the heart of what the problem is in Revelation. And I think that if there's anything that Paul is addressing, and if there's anything that this opening passage talks about that would indicate that Paul has some kind of inkling of perhaps a need to revive this within the people, it's this opening foray into the glory of God, Christ as the cosmic King of the universe, laid out for us by Paul the Apostle in the beginning here of the book of Ephesians. So, as we look at this, he begins this section that we're in this morning with this idea of redemption. The first part of verse 7 says this, in him we have redemption through his blood. Webster's tells us this, the act of redeeming, Webster's dictionary, or the state of being redeemed, is the state of being redeemed, redemption, this is the definition, is to repurchase, to ransom, to release, to rescue. It's this idea of deliverance. As in the idea of deliverance of a prisoner from war, or carries with it the idea of redemption of a ship and cargo. So it's, or you could even think of it in terms of the liberation of an estate from a mortgage. So there's all kinds of different things that point to what it means to be redeemed or to redeem something. And when we look at redemption, this redemption that we have is through his blood. So let's look at a few places where we see sacrifices that are made, because you know, when you think about it, the idea of a death having to happen is a pretty serious thing. So let's look at some of the passages that we have that are related to this. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Turn there, and what you're going to find here as we look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, is that this is the very first sacrifice that we see any man making on the earth. You could make an argument that perhaps God made a sacrifice for Adam and Eve, but in this section, this is the section where Cain and Abel bring sacrifices to God. And it's really the first sacrifices we have recorded that a man makes to God. So looking at verses 3 through 5, it says this, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, what's the important thing here? I think there is a sense in which God values the blood sacrifice of Abel. Now, you can make the argument that God accepts first fruit offerings, and those are definitely offerings, and I would say that there is a sense in which that's true as well. But the important thing here is that from the very beginning, from the very, very beginning of the Bible, we have someone bringing a blood sacrifice. There's a blood sacrifice brought very early on in Scripture. It doesn't just end there. Abraham brought blood sacrifices. He actually was asked by God to sacrifice his son. And he took him to Mount Moriah and laid him on the altar, and God ended up supplying a ram, which was a blood sacrifice. We see Job, which is considered by many to be the oldest book that we have record of, probably even older than Genesis. Job made sacrifices for his children. How did Job know to make sacrifices for his children? Because from the very beginning of time, it was passed on that in order to make redemption, in order to receive redemption from God, there needed to be the shedding of blood. A substitute had to die. We look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. This is another sacrifice. This sacrifice in Exodus chapter 12 is just rich with meaning. And it points us to Christ. So look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. We see here this phenomenal. This is the Passover. This is the 10th plague. This is the final plague that's happening to the Egyptians. And as we look at this passage, I think you're going to see just some amazing stuff here. Beginning in verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of a house in which you eat it. So this is a sacrifice that's instituted for all of the nation of Israel that is really the beginning of the freedom of the Israelites and the establishment of the Israelites as a people. There are some amazing things here in relation to who we are as believers today and how God saves us and calls us into His kingdom. First of all, Israel was in bondage. They were slaves. Prior to our salvation, we were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. In Colossians 1:15, Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation. The judgment on the Egyptians and the Israelites who didn't put the blood on their doorpost was the death of the firstborn. So see, there needed to be a substitute, and the death of the lamb as a newborn lamb was looking forward to the substitute, the firstborn of all creation, as being the substitute for the death of the firstborn in the household. So the firstborn is a symbol here. They sacrificed a perfect lamb. It had to be without blemish. It was a lamb or a goat of the first year. Christ was the perfect lamb. He was without blemish. He was the perfect sacrifice. We see that the blood on the doorpost was a symbol of a family being covered by the blood. They walked in and out. They walked under the blood. There was this symbol that they were covered by the blood. The blood of the Lamb. We're covered by the blood of the Lamb. There was applied, the way that the blood was applied to the doorpost was with hyssop. Hyssop is wild oregano. Wild oregano is an herb that has really powerful cleansing and antiseptic qualities. It actually kills germs and destroys bacteria. It is a powerful anti-infective. The blood cleanses us from sin. The blood is applied to the door with a hyssop, a cleansing agent. As we look on here, there, the death angel passed over any house that was covered by the blood. The plague was applied to either Hebrew or Egyptian. We're now Jew or Gentile. We're saved under the blood of Christ. They ate the Passover standing. And they did that because this was not their home. Egypt was not their home. They were looking forward to a better country, another place. They were going to leave and go somewhere else. This was not their home. When we're saved, this is not our home. We are aliens and strangers. We are looking forward to a better country. I mean, it goes on and on. You can push on this and push on it and push on it, and there is more and more that will yield to you as you study this passage and look at the amazing symbols that are relevant for us today in the death and the Passover lamb and the sacrifice. But you see, there was a need for redemption. Why did God go to all of this trouble? Why did he go to all of this trouble to redeem his people this way and set up the sacrificial system this way? Because I look at this and I go, the answer to that question lies in one thing. The sacrifice that was coming, the death of Christ on the cross, was so enormous of an event. It was so enormous what happened on that cross that it needed to be heralded from the beginning of time. It needed to be heralded from the beginning of time. It was always looked forward to. From the garden onward, it was looked forward to. And since the time of Christ, we have looked back to it. The problem that happens in the church, just like what was happening in the church of Ephesus, is that as we fail to keep that first love for Christ at the forefront of our hearts and our minds, our lives begin to falter in their commitment to the relationship that is resident there for us in the person and the work of Christ. If the cross isn't the central thing that drives us forward, we're missing the heartbeat of the gospel, and we're missing the wonder of how much God loves us. And therefore, we will fail to follow through with doing what God has called us to do, and that is to enter into a relationship with Him. And that will show up in a multitude of ways in our lives. It will be everything from, oh, I'm just too tired to get up to go to church, or it'll be, I don't know if I want to talk to my friend about the Lord, because maybe it might mess up my friendship. You see, it's like all these little things begin to be indicators to us personally. I'm not going to point at any of you and say, oh, this is you, this is your problem. If the Spirit's convicting you, then talk to the Lord about it. But the reality is that we all have areas where we have allowed the world to draw us away from our first love. And that's what happened to the Ephesus church here. Good church, dynamic church, doing great things, involved in reaching out to the world, involved in policing people from becoming led astray by false teachers. And all of these things are good, but they're not best. Their activities, there's a bunch of noise and fury, but there's no intimate relationship with the Savior that's resident there. And that's what he's calling these people to. As we look at this, we've got to understand that the reason that the sacrifice had to be so enormous of a sacrifice, the very Son of God, the one who is the author of life, had to enter into death. The source of life had to die in order to redeem us from our sins. There was no sacrifice that was going to be sufficient outside of that. There was too many people that needed to be redeemed, that God had set his love upon. It required the ultimate, infinite sacrifice of the Son of God to accomplish. And the reason it required that is because our sin and our rebellion against God was so enormous. We don't think about the fact of the enormity of our sin. We don't think about the fact, we don't like to think about the fact that our sin is so incredibly against God. It's easy for us to think that we're okay in comparison to other people. But the reality is that the life that we live every day evidences rebellion against God. The life I live every day evidences rebellion against God. How do we get past the fact that the one who made us and redeemed us on a cross 2,000 years ago cared about us, loved us, is the one that we go against every day? I wish I didn't, but we do. In a multitude of little ways. Do self-centered things and go our own way and sometimes do outright rebellion against God. Forgiveness. The wonder of forgiveness is celebrated here by Paul in verses 7b through verse 8. When we look at Ephesians, we see forgiveness, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Let's look at Psalm 51, verses 1 through 7. And in this passage, we see David repenting for sin, because David understood the enormity of sin. David understood the holiness of God. David understood what it meant to throw yourself into the hand of God and trust in God for forgiveness of our sins. This psalm came out of the offense against Uriah the Hittite. Uriah had been one of David's mighty men. He was one who had been with David from the very beginning. And in the reality of this, that meant that he was one of David's core guys who had been with him when David was being chased by Saul, when David was an outcast, when David had gone down into the Philistine territory and lived in Ziklag. Uriah was a Hittite, and he ended up marrying a Jewish woman. In order to do that, he had to be circumcised as an adult male, and he had to forsake his own people and ostensibly become a Jew. That was what Uriah did because of his love for David and his love for Christ. He loved the Lord. He loved the people of God. He knew that they had the truth of life, and he followed with all of his heart. This is the guy who comes back from the battlefield and David sends forward to die. That's the offense we're talking about here when we read Psalm 51. That's the offense that David is repenting of. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 7. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. As we look at David, we have this picture of this man who is repentant. David was recognizing here in the very beginning his guilt, his total and complete need of a Savior. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Why does David say all these things? Because David knows that David can't do it. David knows he has nothing to offer to God, and that everything he has in relation to God in eternity rests solely in the hands of God, and he's looking forward to that sacrifice of the perfect lamb which will come, and he is celebrating really the fact that God will cleanse him, God will have mercy on him, and he's throwing himself into the hands of God knowing God does that for us. We can all relate to this. David is overcome with his guilt. We all know what it means to have guilt. We may be able to think of some reason we have guilt in the last something we did yesterday. We all know what guilt is. We're familiar with it. We're totally acquainted with it. We understand guilt. We have guilt in relationships. We have guilt in things that we do driving down the road. We have all kinds of guilt that we deal with. Guilt is something that's unique to the human being. It's something that Immanuel Kant, even though he denied God, couldn't get away from the fact that man has guilt. How can I explain that guilt? How can I understand this guilt outside of God? I can't. Because if man has guilt, this is what Immanuel Kant said, if man has guilt, that guilt points to the anticipation of judgment. Man has guilt even for things he does in private that no one knows about. How's he going to be judged for it? He's anticipating judgment. If he's anticipating judgment, that judgment's not going to happen in this lifetime, so that judgment must be coming from beyond the grave. If there's judgment coming beyond the grave, Kant said, if there's a judgment that's coming, the judge must be all-knowing, or else I wouldn't have to have guilt for the things I do in private. And if that judge is all-knowing, he must also be all-powerful, because otherwise I might think that I might be able to coerce him or bribe him or something to be able to get out of my guilt. But you can't. And we all innately know it. But the solution for our guilt rests in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And David knew that. He points out the fact that it wasn't just the sin that he committed against Uriah, it was the fact that he was conceived in sin. It was the fact that I was born a sinner and I needed a Savior from the cradle because I was born in sin. He goes on to talk about the purity and the truth. It's not just actions. He realizes it's not just my externals, it's what's in my heart. It's what's inside of me that makes all the difference to God. And he knows it. And he looks beyond that and he says, God, I need you to change me and to teach my heart. Not just to change my externals, but to teach my heart. That's what his word does. That's what Paul is doing here. Paul is teaching our hearts to celebrate the wonder and the majesty and the exaltedness of Jesus Christ in this passage. And finally, David wanted God's cleansing. Well, in case you can't relate to David simply because he was the king of Israel and because he had this phenomenal relationship with God, let's look at a guy in 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 through 7. 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 through 7. And this is one of the stories that happened during the reign of David. And this is the story of Uzzah. Now, you may or may not remember who Uzzah was, but Uzzah was one of the guys who was helping to move the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem. And they had put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart that was being drawn by some oxen, and they're headed up to Jerusalem. And this is what happens in verses 6 through 7. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died beside the Ark of God. Now, why would God kill him? Because the Ark was never to be touched. It was never to be touched. It would have been better to let the Ark tumble off the cart and be broken and be obedient to God than to take it into his hands to touch the Ark, because touching the Ark was to be disobedient to God. This was an accidental death. I don't believe that Uzzah was out there being rebellious. It was an accidental death. But the reason his death came about was it was a severe failure on his part to reverence and hold God's word as absolute. It was a taking this gold-covered box, which is a thing, and exalting a thing, and it's the thing of God, exalting a thing of God above God himself. So in Uzzah, we have a picture of a person who was a follower, an Israelite, a Jew, a committed Jew, because obviously if he was just a pagan, rebellious Jew, he wouldn't have been involved in helping to move the Ark up, but he was a committed Jew, and here he is, more enamored with the things of God than with God himself. And that's what we see with Uzzah, is we see this rebellion, really, against God, and he failed to reverence God more than the objects of God. See, that failure to reverence God above the objects of God is sin. And in Revelation, when God is talking to the Ephesians, he says, it's sin, and I will bring judgment on you for that sin. There are consequences There's consequences of not recognizing our sinfulness in this way. Consequences of not recognizing our sinfulness are as the fact that we become complacent about God. We become content with our actions for God and His kingdom. After all, they're pretty good actions, right? We give money to the poor. We help others. Those are all good things, right? And the Ephesians would stand beside you and say, yeah. Yeah, those are good things. But the Ephesians would also stand beside you and say, but don't forget about your first love. You got to have that first love. It's primary. It's important. We fail to come to grips with the great gifts that He's given us. The unsearchable bounty of His gifts. He has restored our fellowship with Him through the cross. He has created a way for us to enter into relationship with Him through His Word and through prayer and fellowship with God. He's promised us eternity with Him, and we have the riches of His grace right now. It's absolutely amazing. A.T. Pearson, a guy who lived from 1837 to 1911, he was a powerful preacher, he was an educator, and a missionary statesman, and he once tried to preach on God's blessing, as described here in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. He was preaching through the whole first three chapters, and it's a section of Scripture that talks about the unsearchable wealth and the riches in Christ. It's an amazing section of the Bible, and you guys are, if you can, don't miss this, because this is going to be a great, great book as we go through it. You're going to really enjoy what we learn here. There's some amazing things in this book. But as we're going through this, Pearson was going through it and he said, in the words of the text, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable literally means riches that can never be explored. You not only cannot count or measure them, you can form no estimate of them. You not only can form no estimate of them, but you never can get to the end of your investigation of them. There is a boundless continent, a world, a universe of riches that still lies before you when you've carried your search to the limits of possibility. I feel as though I had a theme about which no man ought to speak. An archangel's tongue could do no justice to it. Pearson nevertheless tried to point out the truths about the believer's wealth as described in these three chapters, and he told his congregation this: I sink back exhausted in the vain attempt to set before this congregation the greatest mystery of grace that I ever grappled with. I cannot remember in 30 years of gospel preaching ever to have been confronted with a theme that more baffled every outreach of thought and every possibility of utterance than the theme I have now attempted in the name of God to present. That's the bounty of the blessing of God that we have in Christ. And we squander it every day. Mystery. We've looked at the redemption. We've looked at forgiveness. And what we have in Christ, it's amazing. Let's look at the mystery that he talks about in verses 9 through 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. So what is the mystery of God's will? Christ was sent for God's good pleasure to redeem a people for himself, to bring all things together in him, in heaven and in earth. Today, the world has declared war on a Christ-centered society and has put in its place a man-centered society. They want nothing to do with Christ. They want everything to do with the exaltation of man. The tragedy that has flowed out of that into American psyche and the American thought process is that this process of putting man at the center has been glibly followed by the church. The church has become a society-oriented place. It has developed all kinds of programs that emphasize the gifts of God and how much they can help us without ever really taking us to a place where we end up focusing on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church today is filled with us's. It's filled with us's. People who are valuing the different arcs that God has given us, but not valuing God Himself, or being content with just simply seeking and savoring the Savior. I pray that we never move away from being about Christ. I hope our message every week ends up in Jesus Christ. Because there is nothing that we will ever exhaust in that message. There is nothing that will thrill our hearts more, that will draw us more into eternity, than the message of Jesus Christ. And there's so much to it. It's amazing. We've started to read our children Pilgrim's Progress 2, and many of you have Pilgrim's Progress 1. If you haven't read it, read it. It's an amazing story. But Pilgrim's Progress 2 is called Christiana. And it's the story of Pilgrim's wife. And last night we were reading a chapter, and in the chapter there was this section that was just absolutely perfect. It says there, and this is John Bunyan relating what he sees in his dream as he sees Christiana entering through the wicket gate on the path towards the kingdom of God, towards the celestial city. And as they go through the gate, they've met with this gatekeeper, this person called Gatekeeper. "Now I saw in my dream that he spoke many other kind words unto them, by which they were greatly cheered. He then took them to the top of the wall from whence they could see afar off a skull-shaped hill. Atop it was a cross, and hanging on it was a man. Gatekeeper said, 'This is the deed by which you have been made right with God,' said he reverently. 'Oh, my Lord, is it for such as we that he suffers so greatly?' asked Christiana with tears flowing down her cheeks. Aye, this is the ransom that was paid for thy soul, for thou art precious in his sight. Bless him, bless him. You will find that this skull-shaped hill is set on such a height as to be visible from any place along your journey,' said the gatekeeper. 'Oh, why?' 'Because pride and self-worship can never take root in the soul that keeps fresh in mind the scenes of Calvary. We must get back to pursuing a Christ pursuing cross-oriented life, where his great sacrifice for our great debt is always before us, squelching our pride, telling us of his love, encouraging us to embrace the great relationship that awaits us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for your amazing love. We thank you so much for the opportunity we have to call you our Lord and Savior. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be people who fall in love with you again every day. Help us to be people who are just passionate for your word and for the pursuit of you. Help us to be people who are changed by meeting you and transform more and more each day into the image of your dear Son. So when we go out into this world, Father, people will look at us and they will say, 'There's something different there. What's different about that person?' And we'll have opportunity to share you with this world because we will have been salt and light. So help us to be faithful, Father, to your call when you said, 'Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'